Good morning. It's a blessing to have the opportunity to be with you all today. I've been given the subject of righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, what did Jesus say? Who can start it? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24 that Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus said that when the Spirit came, He would convict the world, yes, of sin, yes, of judgment, but also of righteousness. When Paul reasoned with Felix, he reasoned with him about self-control, about the judgment to come. But Acts 24:25 tells us he reasoned with him also about righteousness. Paul said, Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that righteousness can be loved, Hebrews 1:9. It can be pursued, 1 Timothy 2:22. It can be worked, Hebrews 11:33, and it can be practiced. 1 John 3, verse 7, for little children, let no one deceive you, wrote John. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And Jesus tells us that righteousness comes to those who want it, and who want it deeply. In Matthew 5, verse 6, He said right there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Where there is no thirst for righteousness, the sermon is always dry, be it from the speaker or the person sitting there in the pew. So much of how we view the meeting of the saints, the reading of our Bibles, the making of sacrifices in our lives, simply comes down to how bad we want righteousness. Eliphaz said to Job and those who were with him in Job 15, he spoke of man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water. Man, he drinks it. He's like he has to have it. He takes it in consistently as if he needs it to live. Without intending to, Eliphaz is telling us how we ought to desire righteousness, as if it was needed to live. I can't go a day without it. Blessed are those, better off, and happy are those who hunger and thirst for it, for they shall be filled. With only five exceptions in the New Testament, the many occurrences of righteousness are always translated from one Greek term. That term is dikaiosune, and it has multiple applications in the New Testament. Sometimes it can be simply referring to equity or justice and fairness. Sometimes it may simply refer to the forgiveness of sins. But as we speak of it this morning, it speaks to that quality or characteristic of upright behavior. Uprightness. What does an upright or righteous life look like? Well, James tells us it's one of prayer. Confess your trespasses one another and pray to one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. Prayer is the first thing the hypocrite forsakes. But the righteous man knows only too well how desperately he needs it. Regular communion with God so that he can stay on the straight and narrow. So much so that if need be, he makes himself do it, buffeting the flesh so that prayer will be his habit, so that it will remain his habit. We heard at the two-week meeting this summer an older brother say this statement, "The older I get, the more I pray." It stuck with me. May it be true for all of us. A righteous life is a life of prayer. It is a life motivated by faith and love. I think it's interesting when you look at the armor of God that Paul enumerates in Ephesians 6, that he says in verse 14 to put on the breastplate of righteousness. But when you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and Paul speaks of the same armor, referring to the helmet as the helmet of the hope of salvation, as it was the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6, when he comes to the breastplate, he doesn't say the breastplate of righteousness. He says it's the breastplate of faith and love. Could it be that Paul's telling us that when you boil righteousness down to its most basic elements, here it is. It's faith. It's love. If that's the case, no wonder Paul's always highlighting these qualities in his epistles. Galatians 5 verse 6, he says, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. This will get you somewhere in the eyes of God. Ephesians 1:15, he says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. In Colossians 1:4, he says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. In 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, Timothy's come and he's told us, brought us good news of your faith and your love. For Philemon chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, I've been hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Here's righteousness when you boil it down. Faith in God, believing that He is and that He's a rewarder and acting on that, and loving your brethren and your neighbor as yourself. The old hymn's right. Trust and obey. What is faith but trust? And Jesus tells us that if you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. A life of righteousness is a life of prayer. It is a life of faith and love. It is a life of holiness. Three times the Bible calls God's people to holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. Three times that's stated. Twice in Leviticus 11, once in 1 Peter chapter 1. Righteousness and holiness are brothers. Notice how they're mentioned together. In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias prophesying there in Luke 1, 74 and 75, prayed that God, or prophesied that God would allow us to serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness. Romans 6:19, Paul says, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Ephesians 4:24, the new man was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I don't think Tom Dennis is here today. I don't see him. He'd be up here if he were. But someone told him years ago, and I think it may have been a neighbor or a mailman, I don't remember exactly who, but he said, Tom, you're the most holy man I've ever met. Is your life holy? Righteousness for holiness. Be holy. When you look at your life and when you know that God looks at your life, is it a life that's set apart for the service of God and set apart from sin? Does your life look different from the people around you? More importantly, is it in harmony with the will of God? The new man is created in righteousness. Children's song, the best thing in my life I ever did do was take off the old robe and put on the new. The old robe was dirty, all tattered and torn. The new robe was spotless, had never been worn. Best thing in my life I ever did do was take off the old robe and put on the new. And that new robe is to be kept on and that new man put on day after day. You were born again when you came into Christ. Old things had passed away. All things had become new. Is that still true for you today? I'm not talking about a perfect life. God's not looking for perfection, but direction. I know if I'm walking in Christ that sin is going to persist and exist in my life, at least to some extent. I dare not excuse sin, but the Bible teaches me that I will have sin in my life even if I'm in Christ. I think this is a very important point. I don't want to make the mistake of overemphasizing it, but it's a very important point. 1 John chapter 1, 7 begins by stating, if we walk in the light. I remember asking this question at a congregation a couple, 3 years ago. I said, what's that mean to walk in the light? And a brother not too much younger than myself sitting over here to my right, he's not here today. He said, what I imagine a lot of Christians think. I said, what's it mean to walk in the light? And he said, sinless. That's not true. Well, how do you know that, John? Because of what the rest of the verse says. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and what? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not cleansed or will cleanse, it cleanses. But I thought you were walking in the light. Yes. But walking in the light doesn't mean perfection. But it does mean steady and consistent improvement in life. Taking note of sin and addressing it is with as much strength as you can. And slow progress is real progress. Righteousness will not come, the kind of righteousness that is available in Christ won't come overnight. But it will come. Is it coming in your life? A life that is righteous will not be comfortable with sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Peter speaks of how God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. That word oppressed means to wear with toil, to just wear out. He was worn out by the wickedness that was around him. He was tormented, or tormented his righteous soul. He was harassed by the way the world around him was living. Is that how you feel about the wickedness that's in the world? Sometimes I feel like it seems like brethren get a lot more worked up about the political things that are going on in the world than they do about the moral things that are going on in the world. Does it bother you that men are just happily trundling down the way that leads to destruction and almost nobody is doing anything to pull the pendulum back? Does it bother you that your neighbor is on a highway to hell and you haven't done anything about it? Does it bother you the world around you cares nothing for God, by and large? It should. This is a quality of righteousness. Paul waited for his comrades in Athens, Acts 17:16, and it says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Paul couldn't take it anymore. He was there just to wait, and as he walked around the city, here's this idol, here's that idol, here's this altar. Here was a people given to false religion, and he finally could not keep quiet anymore. What about you? When you're in the break room, and they're mocking Scripture, or mocking religion. What about you when they misrepresent Christ? What about you when those people come to your door to spread their version of the gospel, which isn't the gospel? Do you just say, I have my church just like all the other people whose doors I knock on and shut the door? Or do you say, why don't you come on in? Let's talk. A life of righteousness will not be content with the sin that surrounds it, nor the sin that is in its own life. A life of righteousness will be punctuated by persecution. If you live for righteousness, the Bible says you can expect to suffer for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, said Jesus. Peter affirmed the same thing. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. I was talking with my children just two or three nights ago before they went to sleep. I can't remember what brought it up, but I was mentioning to them Acts 5:41. Remember what it says there? The apostles have just been beaten for proclaiming Christ. And what does it say? They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. What are these men, masochists? Of course not. They rejoice. The Lord suffered. He's letting me suffer with Him. Philippians 1 tells us you have been blessed not only with the opportunity to believe in Him, but to suffer with Him. That's part of it. No, marvel not if the world hates you, said John. I don't know what's coming down the pike, but it seems that if the Lord tarries, there are some very ugly things coming to us in this country, and maybe not very far away. I just saw an article yesterday that a congregation in Missouri, and not with the Churches of Christ, but they've been doing baptisms at a river, a body of water. You maybe heard about this. They've been doing this for years, maybe generations. They were stopped. You need a permit if you're going to do baptisms here. And you're going to have to come get that permit 2 days before you're going to do the baptism. It's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Now, it's been revoked, but this sort of thing I found out has happened elsewhere in our country recently. It's a law in Colorado now. It's not an issue at J Street where Jefferson Avenue now, where the meeting house is. But if you were a congregation in Colorado and your meeting house had restrooms in the back where there were accommodations for multiple people at the same time, your young wife, your wife goes to the restroom, she's nursing her child, or she just goes to the restroom, and a man should walk in who believes he's a woman, you could not by law keep him from going into the ladies' restroom. It's a law in Colorado. It's now become law in the public schools in California. Homosexual marriage. Who could have guessed? Could any of you have guessed 10 years ago that we would have homosexual marriage running as quickly as it is in our country? I couldn't have guessed it. And that's why I hesitate only a little on making predictions. I don't know how quickly or slowly things will come. It's hard to predict, but it does seem to be coming more quickly, at least at present. What will you do when it finally hits home? What do you do? Is your life such that it has brought persecution? If you're living a righteous life, it should have somewhere along the line. But Jesus had something to say about righteousness I have not yet touched on this morning, and it's here that I'd like to devote the remainder of our time. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a statement which needs to give us pause. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, He said, "I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, there aren't a whole lot of statements made in the Bible that are just outright say, unless you do this, or if you do this, you will or will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But here's one of them. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, says Jesus, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that needed to be exceeded? What was it about their spiritual life that we must surpass at all costs? Well, for one thing, it was hypocrisy. The word Pharisee is almost synonymous with the word hypocrite. I got on Google and Googled the word Pharisee, and up came the first definition. I didn't even look at it. I assume it was your historical definition. But definition number two of Pharisee was a hypocritically self-righteous person. 7 times in Matthew 23, Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. The word means pretender, an actor. The hypocrite never intends to be what he pretends to be. They're actors. He told the disciples, "Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." The hypocrites the Pharisees loved the praise of men. This was the driving force in their life. Jesus tells us this. All their works they do to be seen by men. Matthew 23, verse 5. In verse 14, He said, "For a pretense they make long prayers." "Oh, did you hear the prayer of Rabbi so-and-so? He's such a holy man. I can't even think of that much to pray about." His prayer, he went on for what, 25 minutes? He said the most beautiful things. What a holy man. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets,' as they planned and plotted to kill Jesus." To exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, we must put away the pretend. Lay aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy. 1 Peter 2:1. Let love be without hypocrisy. Make it real. Paul's prayer for the Philippian brethren was that they would be sincere, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Philippians 1:10 and 11. It is so easy to pretend. It is so easy to put on your church face on Sunday and Wednesday, for it to become a way of life. To change the way you talk, the way you act when you're around your Christian friends. To all the while be making yourself something you're not. For them to think that's who you are, and for years, when your family or your friends knows differently. But it's a dead-end road. Hypocrisy is an empty life. It's a life without hope. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? They have their what? They have their reward. They want the praise of men. They've got it. And that's all they're going to get. Short-lived is the glory granted and received by men, and sorrow is ever its companion. Hypocrisy makes God angry. Force yourself to stop and think about that if you are tempted in this way or you are playing in the world of hypocrisy this morning. In Matthew 24, when Jesus paints the picture of the household where He is the master and you have two servants, one's the faithful and wise servant, but there's this other He calls the wicked servant. And this wicked servant, when Jesus returns, He says He cuts him in two and appoints him His portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you live a life of hypocrisy, barring a change on your part in time, it's going to be an eternity of regret. Better to be known a sinner by men than a hypocrite by God. Hypocrisy makes you a liar to the brethren. Look at the people in this room. Yeah, they've got their problems. Yeah, they've got their idiosyncrasies. But this is the best the world has to offer. Do you know that? These are the people of whom Hebrews says the world is not worthy. They're too good for this place. And that's why they're going to outlast it. There is no place on the planet where you are going to find such a large assemblage of people like this. These people will stand with you, pray for you. They'll do anything for you. They'll take your phone call at 3:30 in the morning and come and pick you up or listen to you cry. There's no limit to what the people in this room will do for you. I'm fully persuaded that if someone were to walk in this door right now and pull out his AK-47 or whatever it might be and say, all who do not deny Christ, stand up, there would be many who would stand. These are the best people on the planet. How do you feel about lying to them? Your relations with them are shallow and fake when you don't live for the Lord in sincerity. You live in fear that the truth might always somehow come out. It's not worth it. Let your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Make your focus not what you look like, but what you are. I think our culture has really faked, maybe every culture does, but our culture in America over the past however many years has really, and maybe even in the church, I guess is what I'm trying to say, has almost encouraged unknowingly a focus on the way things looked rather than the way they are. Making sure your shoes were shined, making sure you had your tie on. We've been starting to get away from that. Some of you like that, some of you don't. But making sure that everything looked good, and as long as things looked good, as long as the hair wasn't touching the collar and you had no sideburns past the middle of the ear and everyone was well-groomed and came in and sang with their songbook held high and the sermon was good and we had a nice basket dinner, everything was okay. Everything was great. Well, we found out it wasn't okay. If it had been okay, we'd have three times as many people here as we do. I had a sister call me a number of months ago. Actually, it's been some time ago now, maybe over a year. She was concerned. She wanted me to address a given topic at her congregation. And I understood her concern. She was, among other things, very concerned about some of the things she saw people posting on Facebook. Maybe you share her concern. I do. And it's not just the young people. But she was concerned. And she wanted me to address this. Now let me ask you. Someone calls you up, brother, and they say, you know, I'm really concerned about the stuff I'm seeing people post on Facebook. Would you address this? What would you say? Well, I'll tell you what I told her. And I can't remember if I said this first thing, but I agree with her. I'm concerned about it too. But I'm less concerned about what people post on Facebook than I am about what is in their lives and who they really are, which is what is prompting what they post on Facebook. Computer's done a lot of interesting things, hasn't it? And if you're in eldership, maybe you can appreciate that. There's a lot, big chunk of people's lives that used to remain private, and now they've got their blogs and their Facebook and everything else, and it's getting thrown out there, and they are unwittingly revealing things about themselves that before went unseen. I don't want to address the symptom. I want to address the problem. And that's what Jesus is calling us to address. It's not about the way you look, it's about who you are. Righteousness is about who you are when no one is looking. But the Pharisees had more problems than just hypocrisy. They had a problem with pride, specifically the self-righteous kind. Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And you remember the parable. The Pharisee goes down and he stood and prayed thus with himself. I think that's a very interesting phrase. Well, it's because he's praying about himself, because his focus is on himself, or because he's not really praying to God. Whatever it is, he prays thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners. Can you imagine a prayer like this? Unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Pomposity personified, but here's the tax collector over here who beats his breast, who stands afar off, who's afraid even, he doesn't even want to look up to God, he's so ashamed, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know the rest of the story. Jesus said, which one of these, or we know which one, went home justified. The Pharisees could be a pompous lot. It reminds me of some of the things that Paul said in Romans 2. The Jews, all the things they viewed, said about themselves, and took pride in. You are called a Jew, said Paul there in Romans 2. By Jewish estimation, this was a mark of peculiar distinction. Yes, I'm a Jew. And the Gentiles are all dogs. Don't you wish you were born a Jew? You make your rest on the law. Was there advantage in the law? Yes, much in every way was the advantage of being a Jew, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, said Paul. But having the law did not make you superior. But in the Jews' estimation, just having the law, its bare bestowment upon him, made him somehow favored of God above all others. And confident of his favor, he had no fear. Paul said, you know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. The Jew did know God's law better than the people around him. The Jew did have a better, a sharper discrimination between what was right and wrong. But rather than being thankful, he was proud about it. See, I know things the rest of you folks don't. Oh, surrounded by sinners, what's wrong with all these people? And you are confident that you are yourself a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. The Jew viewed himself as the Savior of the world. Only he could lead that poor Gentile from vice to virtue. All men were ignorant but himself. Boy, those Jews sure had problems. What was the Laodiceans' problem? It's the last church that Jesus addresses in Revelation 2 and 3. What was their problem? Jesus said to them, you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We recite the same old prayer and sing the same old song. We lose the meaning in the words of right and wrong. But we are better off than some who do not gather here, who do not sing with melancholy or lift a voice in prayer, with us, the faithful righteous ones who barely stay awake while taking of communion for our dear Savior's sake. We read about the Pharisees who thought they knew it all, only to find when Jesus came that they were bound to fall. And after we have heard this tale, we leave the house of God. We do not take Him with us as down life's path we plod. If we have trouble through the week, perhaps we call on His name and beg for Him to help us. We've done so much for Him. We think of Him when Sunday comes and maybe Wednesday night. As long as there are some who don't, we're quite sure we're right. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I can't say I see it a lot, because I don't. But I've seen it some. This attitude that, well, you know, John, we've got the truth. We've got greater Bible knowledge. We've got more extensive Bible knowledge. We've got greater understanding. And poor rest of the world. And there's an attitude, even if it's not said, that we are somehow better than they. It comes through in our evangelism. Let me ask you, if you were seeking for the truth and you came upon you, how would you respond to your attitude? How would you respond to the attitude of your congregation? Some congregations in our brotherhood as a whole are present a wonderful attitude. And you know, we're not accountable. We're accountable as individuals. When you approach someone with the gospel, do you go as one who has all the answers and these folks, they're probably not going to come around, no one cares about the truth? Or do you go with humility? Do you go with, there but for the grace of God go I? Do you go with humility? One more thing. Scribes and Pharisees had one other problem that Jesus points out in Matthew 23. It's in verses 23 and 24 if you're there. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Notice first of all that Jesus tells us that not all things are equal. How many of you here in this room have been taught or taught yourself that all sin is equal? The Bible does not teach this. Jesus said to Pilate, "The one who has delivered me to you, he has the what? The greater sin." There's one sin that God doesn't forgive. Not all sin is equal. There are weightier matters and there are lesser matters. All are important matters, but they do not all weigh the same in God's eyes. He has said so. And the Pharisees had a problem of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, as if someone might place a little strainer over a cup and pour the water to make sure they didn't get any gnat in their drink, but then go and swallow a camel which was unclean. Focusing great attention and being very conscientious on the lesser matters while the greater matters were given short shrift. This was revealed in their responses to Jesus in numerous occasions. When in Luke chapter 6, there was a withered man, a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, and Jesus came on the Sabbath day, it says they waited to see what he would do. Let's see if he heals him, then we can hit him with an accusation that he's broken the Sabbath. You've just seen the power of God revealed, and you're worrying about that? Twice Jesus drew the Pharisees' attention to Hosea 6:6, which says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In Matthew 9, Jesus was sitting with the tax collectors and the sinners. And they come to the disciples and they say, "Why is your teacher sitting with those people?" And what did Jesus say? "Well, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." And then he went on to say, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Yes, it's right to keep yourself pure. Yes, it's right not to fraternize with those who've been rebellious. But there is a place to make a connection with people for the sake of their souls. Mercy." Matthew 12, Jesus and His apostles are eating grain. Yeah, they're doing it on the Sabbath day, rubbing it in their hands. And the Pharisees wanted to accuse them of being guilty of breaking the Sabbath. And what did Jesus say? Well, He said a lot of things. But among them, He says, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." You have missed the boat.
You have made it all about the rules and not the rule giver. You've made it all about the rules rather than the ones for whom the rules were made. You're living by the letter and not by the Spirit. Am I saying that you can always just come up with some kind of rationalization? Well, you know, I really think it would be better to do this rather than keep this commandment. Of course not. But there are places where God's commands collide, if you will. And the weightier matter must win out. I'll give you a very simple example, and this is going to show you just how immature I was as a very young man or boy. I remember sitting at Maria Road one Wednesday evening and the announcements were being made. And Dennis Armstrong was not there that evening. Now, I was raised with the diehard view that you make sure you're at assembly every time. And there's a lot to be said about that point of view, and I want to touch on it for just a moment before we're done this morning. But Dennis wasn't there. And the announcement was made. Pat said, "Dennis isn't here this evening. Our neighbor's basement has flooded and our neighbor needed some help. And Dennis opted to stay home and help his neighbor rather than come to the assembly." Now at that point in my young life, I remember thinking, I don't know. That tells you where I was. Maybe some of you are thinking that right now. Wait a minute, you need to be at church. What would that have said to the neighbor? Oh, you need help saving your basement and all those things? Well, I'll be back in 2 hours. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Mutual ministry is important. But loving the brethren is equally important, if not more so. How do you judge what a faithful congregation is? You like to use that term? Faithful congregation? I'm not very fond of that term. Faithful congregation. Because faithful congregation doesn't really tell me much except that they practice the same things in their assembly that we practice. And that's important. But that's certainly not everything there is in the life of a congregation. Do you think God views the congregation that practices mutual ministry and does the things we do but has no love better than the congregation over here that's not yet come to the mutual ministry model but the people show great love for one another? Does He view this one better than the other? How come no one answers that question? So why do we? It's not my position to make final judgments. But where is our focus? Meeting with the saints regularly is important. The early church met regularly on the Lord's Day. They met to break bread, Acts chapter 20, verse 7 tells us. And if you're an individual who just takes Sunday morning out to go and do your recreation things, you've said clearly that you're not seeking first the kingdom of heaven. It's one thing to be sick, it's one thing to have an emergency, but to miss the taking of the Lord's table and edifying and meeting with the brethren because I'd like to go see a baseball game out of town or go to some function out of town where I don't try to meet with the church there, that says a lot to the Lord. I would encourage you to consider. But meeting with the saints, as important as it is it any more important than living a life of mercy? What are the weightier matters of the law? Justice, mercy, faith. When Jesus describes the judgment day in Matthew 25, what is it He's judging people by? I was sick, I was in prison, I was hungry, and you came and attended to my needs. He is unkind, that is, God is unkind to the thankful and evil, said Jesus. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. In Matthew 25, the righteous are the ones who answer that we don't even remember doing these things because it was part of their life. What did Paul say? Therefore, as we have opportunity, do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Christianity is more than going to church. It's more than having doctrine right. That's part of it. But it's so much more. And arguably, though some of those may not even be the weightier matters of the law. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We've seen what a righteous life is like. We've seen that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees.
and I see that my talking has exceeded my time. So we extend the gospel invitation this morning to any who stand outside the kingdom of God and who are not invested with the righteousness that comes from God. It was mentioned during the Lord's table, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. If you are not in Christ, invested with the righteousness that comes only from God, the only kind of righteousness that's good enough to get you to heaven, we invite you to come forward and get right with God while we stand and sing.